All right, well, if you would please turn to Acts chapter 13. Where our studies take us to Acts 13 tonight. And this is a big turning point in the book of Acts as we work through the book verse by verse and chapter by chapter. It's also the beginning of the great mission movement where they begin to go out and on mission seek after the lost that are among the Gentile groups, people. And as you've already seen, when you first read Acts 1:8 and you try to picture what it was like to be one of those early disciples, those 120 gathered in the upper room, you probably first think that their first thought would be inadequacy. When Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," probably their first thought was, "Well, there's no way we can do that. We're not up to the task. We're just Galilean country folks. We're not up for that." And of course, they'd be right. But then as it starts to unfold and we see all the ups and downs and highs and lows and even like the things we looked at in chapter 12 last week, we see why they may not feel inadequate. They see it happening, but they still wonder what's coming next. What's going to happen to us next? And yet God is with them. And even though there's lots of surprises, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, Christ is in charge. He's in control and he is bringing about his promise. He is building his kingdom. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And again, what's so cool about that is we're still part of that. He's still building the kingdom today. And we're alive on earth as Christians and believers. And so we're part of that Acts 1:8 promise. And so with that in mind, hopefully you've turned to chapter 13. And I'm going to read just a few verses of that. We won't get all the way through there tonight. I'm going to get up. My goal is to get up to the part where Paul preaches his first recorded sermon, which is around about verse 14. So anyway, but I want to read a few verses to kind of get us ready for what we're going to look at tonight. Here's what it says in verse 1. "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers." We'll talk about that. Well, let me just talk about that now. Prophets and teachers. Of course, we know teachers are the preachers, the ones who were preaching the word. Prophet was the same thing. Now, there was an office of a prophet at that time because they did not have the complete word of God like we have today. But there were people who were serving in that capacity. Think of it like a pastor. Even when Paul uses the term prophesying, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, he's talking about preaching in our day, in our time. So anyway, just a word about that. So there were prophets and teachers, and here they are: Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." That's a little island. Actually, that's the home. That was where Barnabas came from. That's his old stomping grounds. Verse 5. "Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John," and he's referring to John Mark there, "as their assistant. When they came to the, when they had traveled the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas," and that's the same guy as Bar-Jesus up here, just another name. We'll talk about that in a moment. "Elymas the sorcerer," that is the meaning of his name, "opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the chance we have to come together tonight and study your word. Your written word is an account. Luke has written a historical account of what happened in the early church and the growth of that church and spread of it. And Lord, it also helps us to understand how we can apply this word to our lives and our times and be a part of your great mission work today. So help me, Lord, to preach and rightly divide the word of God. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me get a drink here real quick. So this is a turning point in the book. God is about to send out Paul. We've already seen his dramatic conversion. We've also seen how Peter was the early leader of the church. He was the spokesman for the church. Last week I talked about how he kind of faded from the scene. And so now Paul is going to become the major figure in the book of Acts. God is going to send him out and it's going to change the world. And to this day, we're still feeling the effects of what God did through this apostle as we focus on the growth of the church throughout the Roman Empire. And so even what we live in, what we enjoy today is a direct result of this missionary effort. It's very crucial and very critical. But like we've seen earlier in the book, there are surprises. There are some surprising developments. And that's why, by the way, let me just say, that's why I believe the Bible is true. If this was just a fictional account that somebody made up in their own minds, they would have never written it like this. I don't want to, maybe I shouldn't say this, I'll give you a spoiler for next week, but I'll tell you, they would have never had women go and make the discovery at the empty tomb. There would have never been some of these things happen if they were just writing an account of fiction. So there are some surprising developments that if you would have been there in that time, you'd have thought, wow, I can't believe this is happening. And so there's six that I want to talk about tonight. And the reason I want to highlight this tonight as I focus on outlining this part of the chapter is because isn't that just like God? Isn't God, you can't put God in a box, right? We serve God. It's not the other way around. And sometimes we think we've got it all figured out. Sometimes we're like, okay, God, bless this work that I'm going to do. Bless my life. Bless my church. Bless my country. That's not necessarily God's prerogative. Sometimes we just need to find out what God is blessing and get in on it. And so anyway, that's the point I'm trying to make here. These are surprising developments as this unfolds. This is not how these early believers thought it was going to play out. But God brought about his promise, that Acts 1:8 fulfillment. And he did it through people that we didn't always think would be doing it and in ways that they didn't always think that it would be done. So again, the bottom line is whatever is going on in our lives and our world, we've got to trust and follow after him. Trust and follow after him. But with that in mind, I just want to kind of work through this verse by verse, and I want to give you six surprising developments, six things that are really surprising on the way to the ends of the earth. So again, look at verse 1. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So that's the first surprising development. Antioch replaced where? Jerusalem as the headquarters of the mission movement. So Antioch becomes the main focus, the focal church of this mission movement, replacing Jerusalem. And that's now that may not be a surprise to you. You may say, well, so what? But to the first century believers, those early believers, that was a shocker. The fact that Jerusalem is no longer the focal church. So Antioch. Now let's just keep in mind that there's more than one Antioch in that known world at that time. There was an Antioch in Syria, and this is the Antioch that we're talking about right now. There was another Antioch that we're going to come across in our readings in Acts that was part of an area called Pisidia. And we'll see it later. Two different cities with the same name. Just like Lebanon. You know, there are all kinds of Lebanons in the United States of America. There are even Hillcrest Baptist churches in different Lebanons. And we've gotten calls before. Not too long ago, I got a call from someone wanting to speak to a pastor at Hillcrest Church in Lebanon, Tennessee. We had a good conversation. We talked about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus, but she had the wrong church, unless she wants to drive from South Carolina to come to church here on Sunday mornings. So again, this is just the Antioch in Syria. But again, the church in Jerusalem, while you might think of the church as being the mother church or the church where it all got started after the sermon on the day of Pentecost, it's not the sending church. Antioch becomes the sending church. Now, I don't think it's necessarily because Jerusalem did anything wrong. Don't think Revelation 3 on me, where God had to remove the lampstand from the church in Jerusalem. That's really not what's happening here. What's happening is persecution. The church in Jerusalem is facing increased persecution over time. And as a matter of fact, we read in chapter 8 that many people were scattered. So a lot of these believers that formed the church in Jerusalem had to leave Jerusalem. They had to go other places because of the stand they took for Christ. Because they were outwardly and openly following Jesus Christ. They couldn't get jobs anymore. They were estranged from their families. And they faced all kinds of persecution. And it got worse and worse and worse as time went on. And so they left. They went to other places, as we've been reading about. And many of those believers landed in Antioch of Syria. And so now they're in Antioch, but there's others there too. And so it's a growing, thriving, doctrinally sound church. And it's a church in a diverse city. Antioch is a diverse city. There's lots of different people there living in the city. And so God is preparing to launch people out of this diverse city and this diverse, solid church to do a great work for His name and His glory and to build His kingdom. And so, again, we don't always know which church God is going to use, but I want God to be ascending church here. I want our church to be ascending church. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. You know, churches have a lot of responsibilities. A church is a family. It's a local gathering of believers. And so we exist so that people can hear the gospel right here and people can be saved. And we exist so that people who are saved can be discipled. And they can grow in their walk. And we want to do that well. But never forget the last part of that. We exist so that people in this church can be sent out. And sometimes that hurts. I don't know if you know much about these names. Look at these names right quick with me. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. And by the way, that name means black. And Lucius, who was of Cyrene. Does that name ring a bell at all? Simon of Cyrene. You might think about him this week as you're reading, if you're reading the scripture or you're following along during Holy Week, what happens during Holy Week. Simon of Cyrene was the man who happened to be in Jerusalem when Jesus was being led through the street and he could no longer carry the crossbeam. After the whipping or the beating he'd endured, he couldn't carry the weight of that crossbeam anymore, which might have been close to 100 pounds. And so the Roman soldier procured the services of Simon of Cyrene. So this guy is from the same place. He may have known Simon. Lucius may have even been related to Simon. We don't know. But he's from Cyrene. And then Manaen. This is an interesting guy as well. Now, we don't know anything about these guys other than the few things I can discern from their names, right? I don't know anything about them. But look at what it says. It says he was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Isn't that amazing? And what's even more amazing, if I don't know what your translation says, but I did a little digging on the original, and close friend I think is an okay translation, but I think that there's actually a reference there to the fact that they were related somehow. Maybe it was a step-brother or step-sibling relationship, but they were even related possibly in the same family. But they were close growing up. Now, isn't that amazing to think about? Now, who is this Herod that he's talking about? Remember last week I said there's several Herods in the Bible, and we don't want to get confused. There's Herod the Great that was there on the scene when Jesus was born. And then there's the Herod Agrippa that put James to death last week. Well, this is another Herod. This is Herod Antipas. And he is the one who actually put John the Baptist to death. He had John the Baptist beheaded. He also saw Jesus briefly. Do you remember how Pilate sent Jesus to another jurisdiction because he didn't know what to do with him? And so one of the trials Jesus endured briefly is he sent him to Galilee because that's where Jesus was from. And Herod Antipas was the leader, the Roman ruler over Galilee. And so he briefly got to see Jesus and he was excited by that. But nevertheless, you just see two very different men. Isn't that amazing to think about how people who can be so close, you might even say out of the same family, at least running in the same circle of friends, and yet they make very different decisions with their lives, don't they? Isn't that amazing? You can be out of the same family and one can decide to follow Christ and be a big part of a gospel-centered church. The other can be far from God. So again, just a little interesting thing there. But there's five leaders. We don't know really that much about three of them, but there's two we know a lot about. Now, I don't know the situation. I mean, I wasn't there, but I would almost be willing to bet that the two leaders of the five pastors of that church were Paul, or Saul at this point, and Barnabas. And so that's what I wanted to say about sending. When we say that we want to be a sending church, sometimes it hurts to be a sending church. Can you imagine? Now, it doesn't really say anything in this particular, in chapter 13, but can you imagine how the church responded after they sent out Saul and Barnabas? Now, I know what it says here. I know it says that they fasted and they prayed and they laid hands on them. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But I bet they shed a few tears as well. I bet they were sorry to see those guys go. Sometimes God calls the best away from us. And that's who he did. That's what he did here. But again, the main point I want to, the other point I want to make about these guys, these five, is that they're a diverse group. There's no racial discrimination in this. Isn't that beautiful to see? You see a racially diverse group of people with a group of men that are in leadership in this church. And even though we don't know a whole lot about them, we do know that they're faithful. They're faithful to do the work of ministry. They're faithful in their teaching, in their preaching, in their discipling, in their praying, and they're faithful in their sending. So with that in mind, let's read on. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. By the way, that's something else that's worth mentioning. I gotta mention that before we move on. That's something else we do when we gather. That's part of, a big part of what we do as a family and a church. We worship the Lord. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Part of the problem we have today, and I was reading a little article somebody sent me even before I came in tonight, and a lot of people struggle with some churches today, and a lot of churches have gotten their focus off the main thing. Now, you can draw a big crowd by doing a lot of different things, but we want to draw a crowd. We want to draw a big crowd, but we want to keep the main thing the main thing. And we want to worship and exalt the Lord Jesus. We want to lift his name high. And we want to honor the one true God who's revealed himself in his word and has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. And so that's what this church is doing. They are a worshiping church. They're growing together. They're discipling. They're reaching their community, but they're a worshiping church. And then there's this word about fasting. I know that's a four-letter word, literally, but it's a four-letter word for a lot of Southern Baptists. We don't like to fast. We don't even like to talk about it or think about it. And to be sure, fasting is never commanded in the Word of God. You don't read it's not the 11th commandment, thou shalt fast, every so often. But I think it is implied. So what is this fasting? Well, I don't have time to preach a message on fasting tonight. But I can tell you that fasting is a spiritual discipline. It's something that believers do when they have a serious matter in front of them, a decision they have to make, or if there's something that they really need the Lord's help on. And what it is when you're saying to the Lord that I am so serious about these spiritual matters that I want to, for a little while, for a period of time, I'm going to forgo eating. I know I need to eat to survive, but I want to be in your presence. I want to pray to you more than I want to even take care of my daily need for food. And so that's what it really is. It's a discipline. And again, it's accompanied by a time of very passionate prayer, a very deep time of praying, and a matter of great concern for spiritual issues. So you're setting aside food or something else. You can fast from other things too. You could fast from your phone, from social media. Just saying, there's all kinds of things you can fast from, but you do it for a spiritual purpose. And so they're fasting, and as they're worshiping and fasting, and they're hearing the right word preached, well, wouldn't you know it, God sends a word to them. God speaks to this body of people. And that's where we read these words in verse 2. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And so what do? Well, they fast about it, they pray, and they lay hands on them. Now, don't let that mess you up either. When it says that they laid their hands on them, you've seen us do that here before when we've commissioned someone to go out. Or if you've ever been to an ordination service, you've seen that done. That doesn't mean that they did something magical or mystical. They didn't pass the power of the Holy Spirit from one man to the next. Paul and Barnabas already had the power of the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. So what did that mean when they laid hands on them? It just meant that they affirmed them. They affirmed the call on their lives, that they were agreeing with God. And they were saying that I affirm this and I commit to pray for you. And they sent them out by laying their hands on them. And so there's nothing crazy or mystical about that. And we do that from time to time here. And we should do that. And so in fact, we're going to do that in a couple of weeks, as there's going to be a missionary couple that's going to be leaving our church, Tommy and Gabby Grooms, and we're going to send them out onto the field. We're going to pray over them on April the 7th. So again, after they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So again, I didn't mean to spend that much time on that particular point, but that's okay. Antioch, I had to give you a little background. Antioch was the central sending church in the missions movement. But second, the synagogue became the point of contact for the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now again, this is surprising, maybe not to you or to me on this side of the story, but those guys in the first century, they're like, man, I would have never expected Gentiles to get saved in the synagogue or from the synagogue. Because again, what's happened so far? Well, Philip, who's the evangelist, who was a deacon, by the way, was sent out into the desert to meet an Ethiopian eunuch and witness to him and lead him to faith in Christ. He was a Gentile. And Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, in order to speak to him the message of truth so that he and his family could be saved. But we're going to read here, and what we read here is the first of many times, where again and again and again, the synagogue becomes the point of contact for Gentiles to be saved. So Paul always went to the synagogue when he was on his missionary journeys. Let's get into it. I'll show you what I'm talking about here. And we'll even put up a map here in just a moment. So they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia was only about 16 miles from Antioch, so it wasn't very long into the journey. It's just kind of like this was our starting point. He's kind of tracing back. And then they arrive in this city called Salamis. At least that's how it's pronounced on YouTube. I'm not sure I would have pronounced it that way, but I wanted to make sure I did it right before I came in tonight. That makes me hungry saying Salamis. But anyway, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. So what had happened is Jewish people had moved to all these places, and if there was just a few Jewish people, they would start a synagogue. They would build a house to worship the Lord because they never lost sight of their identity. That's why so many of them came in on the day of Pentecost from all those different places. And so Paul used that as a point of contact. By the way, when we go overseas today, when we go to Africa or other places, we've got to have a point of contact to share the good news with somebody. God has to give us a person of favor. And so Paul always went there. There was another reason why he always went to the synagogue first. Because he believed that that's what God would have them do. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Greek. So they're in Cyprus and they're in the synagogue. And go ahead and put that. Can you put that map up just for a second? I want you to see this just real quick and then we'll move on. So there you see, and I don't have my pointer up here. I forgot. I'll just have to point my finger. But you see where they took off from Antioch. They sailed to Cyprus. And I did black and white because you can see it better. There's Salamis. And eventually there's that other place of Paphos, I think is how you say that, if I'm saying it right. Then they sail on up and you see the other areas, which we'll cover later. And then they sail back to Antioch. So that's missionary journey number one for the Apostle Paul. I just want to give you a visual there. I don't know about you. I need a visual sometimes. So we don't know any more details about Salamis other than the fact that John Mark is with them. We see that in verse 4. And we'll talk more about him in a moment. But we do know that some believed and a local church was formed in this city. Again, they're working and they're serving and they're ministering. And again, this is Barnabas's home area. Barnabas is from Cyprus. Not sure which city, but he's from Cyprus. Here's point three. The gospel witnesses experienced constant spiritual warfare. Constant spiritual warfare. Now, again, you may not realize this. I'm sure that it was a surprise to those early believers. But we just need to remember that winning someone to Christ is a spiritual battle. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and dark forces of evil. Satan doesn't like it when someone gets saved. And so listen, if you're bold enough to witness to somebody here and you want to lead somebody to Christ, you're going to face spiritual warfare right here in the United States of America. Just this last week, I had the privilege of leading someone to pray a prayer of salvation in my office. And while we were praying, you wouldn't believe it, both of our phones went off at that very moment. We ignored them. But I don't know about you guys. Maybe I believe this with all my heart. When that kind of stuff happens, it's happened to me too many times. It's not a coincidence. The devil doesn't like that. Some of you could tell stories about how you've been witnessing or doing something, and something like that happens just to distract or disrupt or to keep someone off focus so they don't hear the message. That's spiritual warfare. It happens in Africa when you go to Africa. It happens when you're trained. I don't know if you all remember faith evangelism or not. We used to do that here several years ago. It was a method of sharing the gospel. Right now we're doing three circles, and that's what I have the privilege of training and teaching you. The first Wednesday in April, it'll be in the conference room. Hope some of you will consider coming to that. 6 sessions, 6 weeks, and it'll help you to know how to have a gospel conversation with somebody just in everyday life, turning everyday conversations into gospel conversations. But in the faith evangelism strategy, you would go out literally door to door. This was several years ago. You'd knock on doors, and not saying that can't work today, but times are a lot different today than they were then. You knock on a door today and you might get shot. But nevertheless, you would go in 3-person teams. And one person, guess what their job was? To take care of distractions. If there was a dog that was unruly or a child that needed tending to, that third person was like the blocker to make sure that Satan couldn't have his way and disrupt what was going on. So anyway, it happens. And it happens here. Look at it. Verse 6. When they had traveled the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet. Now, note the irony in this, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, don't get too worked up over this, okay? Jesus was a very common name in that time. There were lots of little boys that were named Jesus in the time of Jesus. And you know why? Because it's actually a transliteration of the name Joshua or Yeshua. That's one of the names for God. And it means savior. It means God saves. And so Bar-Jesus just means son of Yeshua, son of Joshua. Here's what's ironic about that. He is far from a son of Yeshua, even though he's Jewish. He's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. And he's also a pawn that Satan is going to use to try and disrupt a gospel conversation that will result in salvation. So you just got to be ready for that. If you're going to have gospel conversations, just know you're going to have spiritual warfare. And so anyway, this Bar-Jesus is here. It's interesting he brings that up first. But he was with the proconsul. So in other words, that's like the governor. That's a leader, a Roman appointed leader for the city. And he was an intelligent man, Sergius Paulus. So that's a good Greek name there. He's a Gentile, obviously. He's not a Jewish man. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. So he's a seeker. He's an established man, a distinguished man, a man of authority, kind of like Cornelius was. But he's also a lost man. And he wants to know the truth. And so he's a seeker. And so he's wanting to hear. And so here's a tailor-made opportunity. And yet here's this Bar-Jesus standing in the way. Satan's trying to use him to stir up trouble so that that conversation goes awry. Satan doesn't want strongholds to be touched by Christian missionaries or Christian influence. And so just know that opposition from Satan is unavoidable if you go out and you share the truth. But we can defeat him and we can overcome that. And so here's this guy who's also called Elymas. You see that there in verse 8? That's the same guy. That's just, again, another name. That's a Latin name, which actually can mean magician. So it's interesting. It's like Luke hates calling him Bar-Jesus. Man, I don't want to call him son of Jesus. So he calls him Elymas from here on out. But actually, that's not wrong. That's a pretty accurate depiction of who he was. He's a Jewish sorcerer. Now, something else about that that I feel like you need to know just for some context, because that seems a little weird, doesn't it? That he would be a Jewish sorcerer. Has anybody read recently, or do you know what Jewish people thought about sorcery? Wasn't it strictly condemned in like Deuteronomy and early in the Pentateuch? Yes, it was. Jewish people had no taste for sorcery. They knew what God thought about it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. So why is this Jewish guy a sorcerer? Well, something else has happened when they're scattered to these other places in the known world. And it's a word that, I don't know another word to use. So this is kind of like a big word, but syncretism. Syncretism. What that means is as these Jewish guys scattered to other places, they picked up little bits and pieces of other kinds of religions, which were just superstitions at that time. And so mysticism from the East and other kind of things, they're introduced to that. And so this guy, he is a syncretist. He's picked up a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and he just does what works for him in this moment. And so again, just know that what happens there is when people are open-minded to anything, they can fall for anything. And we live in a culture that's filled with syncretism. There's no doubt in my mind that you don't work with or relate to or hang out with some people somewhere in your life who are syncretists. They may have a little bit of Christianity, but they got a little bit of this and that. It's kind of like buffet religion. All you can eat, just whatever you want, just wade in, whatever works for you. And it's not just in America. It's all over the world. We saw syncretism in Africa. So it's everywhere. And so again, that's what this guy's up to. He's mixing various religious beliefs and religious systems, and he's doing it because he's being led by Satan. Well, Paul calls him out on it. I'm going to get to that. I'm going to get something in just a second, but I want to show what happens. I got to show this. Elymas the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith, but Saul... Now note this, this is important. This is the first time he's called Paul in the narrative, in Acts. Saul, who is also called Paul, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stared straight at Elymas. Now what did he say? I want you to think for just a moment, first of all about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't think that that's some special indwelling of the Spirit. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You choose whether or not you're going to walk in the power of the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And if you're a true born-again believer, you can walk in the power of the Spirit in all kinds of situations. That's how we overcome in this life. And so Paul is filled with the Spirit. That doesn't mean the Spirit came down and dwelt in him right at that moment. That's not a second blessing right there. He's already got the Spirit. But he's walking, he's surrendering to the Spirit. And so he looks that guy in the eye. And when we think about being filled with the Spirit, what do we usually think about? Being gentle and kind and sweet and loving. Does he love on this guy? Does that surprise you at all? Look at this, he doesn't love on him. Look at verse 10. Rather, he speaks the truth. He confronts him. Now, sometimes being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that we show love. I mean, it does a lot of times, but sometimes it means we've got to confront somebody when they're wrong or they're in error. But it's always for their best. You don't do it because you hate them. You do it because you're God's spokesman and you stand for the truth. So look at what he says here in verse 10. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil, an enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Whew, that's a word right there. But lest you think that that's too harsh. Do you know Jesus said a lot of similar things when he was on the earth in his 3-year ministry? He said something very similar to that to the religious leaders. John chapter 8, verse 84, or verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he's a murderer now. So he's just following along what the Savior did, but he's filled with the Spirit. I just found that interesting as he opposed him. And then notice what happens. Look at what it said. Look at what happens here. Now look, this is verse 11. The Lord's hand is against you. You're going to be blind, and will not see the sun for a time. And here we're going to see the first time that God did something miraculous through Paul. We've already talked about apostleship, what it means to be an apostle. And Paul was certainly an apostle. Not one of the original 12, but he's an apostle. And so here, God is working through him miraculously. And the man, this Bar-Jesus, Elymas, is struck blind immediately. You see that there in verse 11? A mist and a darkness fell on him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Somebody says, well, that's just mean and cruel to do that. I would like to remind you, do you remember what happened to Paul when he was Saul and he was on the road to Damascus? A bright light blinded him and he was led by the hand into the city. And what happened at the end of that? He was saved. Now, we don't know what happened to this Jewish sorcerer. I wish it told us in here. We'll have to find out in heaven, I guess. But maybe he got saved. Maybe he didn't. But it could be that this being stricken with blindness was for his own good, to bring to his attention his greatest need, that he was mixing all these religions together and it wasn't doing him any good. He may have power in that culture, but he was headed the wrong direction. And so again, we see that the darkness could have been for a good thing. Maybe it changed him. We don't know. Number four, and I've already alluded to it, but Paul replaced Peter as the leading spokesman for the mission movement. I believe, guys, it's at this moment where Paul became the unquestioned leader. It's really subtle, but if you notice, if you read a little bit earlier in the text, you'll see that it's Barnabas first. Barnabas is listed first, Barnabas and Saul. But here on, as the narrative plays out, Luke will list Paul first. He'll say Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his companions, or Paul and the company. And so he's replacing Peter and Barnabas on this trip as the leader. Now, what about the name change from Saul to Paul? Just quickly, let me explain that to you. I think this is pretty cool as well. His Jewish name was Saul. That was the name that his mom and dad gave him on the eighth day when he was circumcised. Paul was his Greek or Roman name. That wasn't uncommon at all. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen? You're going to read about that in the book of Acts. And so he got a Roman name as well. Kind of like we have two names. I have a first and a second name, David Lee. And there's reasons for those names. Well, he had a Jewish name and a Greek or Roman name. The name Paul, you know what it means? It means little. We know what the word Saul means. He was named after the first king of the nation of Israel. And so he was named because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. But he also was named Paul, and that meant little. I don't know if that meant that he was small as a baby or small later in stature. I don't know what it meant. But that was the name he started using. Why? Because he was the missionary to the Gentiles. He's going out to minister to Greek people or Gentile people. And so he starts using this name. Or maybe it was because he saw himself as little compared to God. I don't know. But nevertheless, he starts using this name, Paul. And anyway, it shows how he's perfectly suited for this task. He is a Jew ethnically. He's a Roman legally. He's a Greek culturally. And he's a Christian by the grace of God. He's going to go out and he's going to share that with all these people. So from here on out, he's the central leader. And so then something else happens here, and I want you to see it in verse 12. I'll give it to you first. Number five, the Gentiles became more receptive and the Jews more resistant to the gospel. You'll have to trust me on this one. This is what's going to happen and play out again and again as we read through the book of Acts and study it. The Jews are going to become more resistant. They don't want to have anything to do with it. He'll go to the synagogue and often get run out of the synagogue. And he'll go to the Gentiles and they'll listen. And they'll believe. And churches will be formed that are made up mostly of Gentiles. Not exclusively, but mostly Gentiles. That's what's going to happen. That was a surprise to the people in that day. They couldn't believe that. They couldn't grasp that. The church, I mean. So in verse 12, then when he saw what happened, this Gentile, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The Holy Spirit was ministering to him. And he saw and he heard the gospel and he believed the gospel. And so again, mission accomplished. Satan tried to disrupt it with this false prophet. And the mission was accomplished. And a man was saved. And so just know this. Satan, a lot of times, this is a good line, will use religion to confuse and deceive people. And it hinders the mission. Religion is not very, very often not a good thing at all. And so I don't even like to talk about religion. I like to talk about relationship. If you have a relationship with Christ. But again, this is going to be a precursor of things to come. It's going to happen again and again and again on these missionary journeys of Paul. Now I got to touch on the last thing that was really surprising. And this is something that happens because Satan is trying to fight against what is happening, the mission movement. But number six, John Mark's desertion would cause ongoing issues, but God would bring ultimate restoration and reconciliation. So we're going to talk about John Mark. We're going to look at verse 13 before we cut off tonight. And then we'll pick up in verse 14 the next time we're together on Sunday night. So Paul, who's first now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and went back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know everything that we're going to know later, right then and there. But that's going to cause a lot of problems between Paul and Barnabas. And man, think about it for a moment. Think about how close they were. Who was it that helped Paul or Saul from the beginning? Who really helped him to be introduced to the church in Jerusalem? Who brought him to Antioch? Who accompanied him on this first missionary journey when he was sent out? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And yet they're going to have a falling out. A bitter, acrimonious split over John Mark. Now again, we're not there yet, so we'll have to cover that later. That's down the line. Hopefully I've set the hook where you want to come back and hear about it. But John Mark leaves them. Why did he do it? Well, that's a good question. The Bible doesn't tell why he did it. But I will say this, don't be too hard on John Mark. I've heard some preachers before be pretty hard on him and say, well, he was just a wimp, you know, he wimped out and he left. And Paul was right for not wanting him back. We don't know what happened. He may have had very valid reasons for leaving. It could be that, and it might have been selfish reasons. We don't know. Maybe he did think, well, Barnabas isn't leader anymore. Paul's a leader now, and I don't like that very much. He's my cousin. It might have been something like that. It might have been that he was physically ill. Don't think about how we have it today, you know. There were very real diseases that were life-threatening that they experienced on mission trips. You know, we go on a short-term trip today and we fly in an airplane and we've got movies and food and then we've got shots so we're ready for the other place we go. Malaria was a very real deal. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, that passage infers in verse 13 that Paul got sick at this very time with malaria. Very sick. So maybe he was sick. Maybe he was homesick. His mother, I think, was a widow, and remember she would host the church in her house, a wealthy widow. Maybe he missed her. Maybe she needed him. Who knows what it was? Travel was hard. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25 and following. Three times I was shipwrecked. I was on frequent journeys. This is Paul writing about these missionary journeys. I faced dangers from rivers and robbers and my own people, Gentiles in the city and in the wilderness and at sea. And among false brothers and toil and hardship and sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and often without food and cold and without clothing. And can you blame him? I don't blame him. I'll tell you what. For him to say, I just want to go home. I can understand that. It wasn't easy. But John Mark, by the way, wasn't finished, right? God still used him. John Mark is the author of the book of Mark. And not only that, but just like I mentioned, God has this way of restoring people who are at odds with one another, believers, and it's a wonderful thing. It's so wonderful when brothers come back together again and dwell in unity, and sisters too, by the way. And for whatever reason, Paul dismissed John Mark, and it might have been a really bad reason. There's sweet unity later on. And you got to go to another book to find it, and I'll close with this tonight. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, this is at the end of Paul's life. He's in prison in Rome, and you know, Timothy is his son in the faith, son in the ministry. Luke is still there with him. But listen to what it says in 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. So there was reconciliation, and he did see that really there was that it was fruitful and beneficial for him to have that relationship, and it was restored, beautifully restored. So we're going to have to cut off tonight. That's all the time we have for in this study. The next time we're together on Sunday night, we'll pick up and we're going to see Paul's first recorded sermon. And I'm excited to preach that to you here in a couple of weeks. So let's bow. Father, I thank you so much for this time we've been together tonight, just looking at your word and worshiping you. And Lord, we see that we are called to be missionaries. I guess that's really what my take home is when I read this. And while many of us, maybe most of us, will never be called to another country or another place, we're missionaries right where we are. We're missionaries in our homes, first of all. We're missionaries at work. We're missionaries in the places we frequent right here in town. We're missionaries even in the grocery store. And so we just need to walk worthy of your calling and aware, sensitive to the leading of your spirit. And when you bring a Sergius Paulus up to us, someone who's a seeker, help us to recognize that, and help us also to recognize the battle we face with the enemy who doesn't want us to have a gospel conversation, and he'll try to distract us or tell us we don't have time or we don't have the knowledge. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, I pray that we would be part of this great work, this great kingdom work that we're reading about right now as we continue to see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth. Help us to be part of that great plan, whether our part of it is praying or giving or going. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.